This morning we are in Matthew chapter 6. A part of a rather long series on the Sermon on the Mount. Now I like to read in your hearing verses 16 through 24 in Matthew 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus starts out in this portion by speaking of fasting. And from the Gospels, we know that the disciples of Jesus did not fast. They were questioned about this by both the disciples of John and also some of the Pharisees. In fact, they ate what was put before them, and Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard due to this custom. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus compared the current generation to children, saying, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And he went on to say that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. He wasn't eating or drinking anything fancy. And so a religious authority said, oh, he's got a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking. He wasn't out in the wilderness. He was socializing with people wherever he found them. And he was called a glutton and a wine drinker. And so the message to repent, which came from both John the Baptist and Jesus, was not taken to heart. So it didn't matter whether the message came from here or here, their ears were not prepared to listen. Now we know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. It's mentioned in the parable of both the Pharisee and the publican at prayer, where the Pharisee is listing all these good things he did. So the instruction on fasting is a parallel thought to instructions at the beginning of the chapter, where it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And so, in the same way, those who fast are to wash their face, anoint their head, so their appearance is very normal. People who see us from day to day would not know we are fasting. Now, in my book on Jewish customs at the time of Christ, I see that it was also a custom when they were fasting to put ashes on their head. Well, that'd be kind of hard to miss. Elsewhere, you see notations about fasting in sackcloth and ashes. The casual observer then couldn't miss it. But this goes to the purpose of fasting. In the Old Testament, fasting was concerned with mourning over sin. Now, who knows when the nation was commanded to fast? I knew you could tell. I knew you knew. On a Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to make atonement for the nation was commanded to fast. And the whole concept is mourning over sin. And so the high priest would offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the nation. So the whole day was concerned with the sin of the nation. Now, it's important to point out that New Testament Christians had assurance that their sins had been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. There was no longer for them an earthly high priest or sacrifice for sin. And so it's important to ask why we might fast. We certainly consider ourselves New Testament Christians. Do we fast and pray to get close to God? Could be. Is it the laying aside of normal routine and practice to concentrate more on spiritual things? Could be. Remember the early church, as they fasted and prayed, the Spirit directed that Paul and Barnabas be sent out as missionaries. And so when the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles, it's recorded that the centurion, Cornelius, was fasting and praying. He was told that his alms and prayers had come up as a memorial before God. Do we fast to give something up to humble ourselves before God? Early Christians, and it's recorded in secular historians, not in our scriptures, if they found a brother in need, they might fast for 2 or 3 days so that they had enough to give and help out the brother in need, because they might have just enough to feed themselves. This is fasting in a very practical matter. We need that, so we're going to do this. An interesting concept that I've read about is fasting from things other than food. So we have heard of something in this area of giving up something for Lent. Now, that's not a Baptist practice, but it's an idea with some interest and some merit. Giving up something holds the idea of more carefully putting God first. So other things are secondary. So the concept there is to free up time for prayer, grow closer to God. I have read an account of a family fasting from television and the results. I also think that many people might profit greatly if they took some periods of time to fast from their phone, which is the current obsession that we see. So you could be looking up instead of looking down and going like this. Now, the chapter starts with instruction on giving to the poor and praying, and there's examples of the right way to give and the right way to pray, and cautions concerning the wrong way to give or pray. The question becomes one of communication. What message do we wish to communicate, and to whom? Is it a proclamation to our fellows that we're a pious individual, or a communication with God that we wish to concentrate on Him by fasting and prayer? The Christian life is a lifestyle. And so we live in a certain way. And if you look through the New Testament, it says we're supposed to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. It says that we should do good to all men, starting with a household of faith. It says to remember the poor. It says to remember the widows. All of these things should be woven into the lifestyle. It goes on to speak of treasures or wealth, and the believer is instructed not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt or thieves can break in and steal. And so this instruction makes us think of the parable of the rich farmer that we read earlier. His land brought forth so bountifully, he couldn't find a place to put stuff. He had more than he could use. He had more than he could store. And so this is the very definition of storing up treasures on earth. He's going to tear down all his barns and build bigger ones. But he's called a fool because he's shortly going to die, and someone else is going to have all this that he stored up. How does this translate to the era where we live? I've known people that lived carefully, saved money for a rainy day. And this can be a means to an end because emergencies do come, all right? The engine fails on the automobile, or the storm blows shingles off the roof, or you become ill and have doctor bills. All these things happen. We call them the rainy day. But the trap, the hook in the bait, if you will, is permitting this practice to become an end in itself. So it's not saving to take care of a future need or reach a desired goal, but rather the saying is saving something up for the sake of saving. And so accumulation becomes a goal. This is storing up treasures on earth. For like the rich farmer, each and every one of us has to leave behind everything. We brought nothing into this world when we came, and we're going to take nothing out when we leave. So these things are contrasted to treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. My grandfather had a pile of very nice lumber out in back of the house, and you couldn't take any of that lumber and build anything because he was saving it. Now, he saved it so long that it all eventually rotted and returned to dust. What did he get? Nothing. But he saved it. That's what you've got to watch for. Because it becomes a lifestyle, it becomes an end in itself. And so the only value of money is if it's used for some good purpose. We see in verse 21 that where our treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've often heard people complain that if they go to church, pretty soon they'll be asked to put some money in the plate. Or they might claim that the church is just interested in money. If you've talked to people very much, you will have heard that statement. Now, that's important because it shows the relative importance of these things. So if a person avoids church because they might be asked to contribute money, it's clear that the money is more important to them than the worship experience or the ministry. And it's quite true that churches take up a collection to defray expenses. And it's also true that scriptures say that those who proclaim the gospel are entitled to make their living from the gospel. Giving to the church is voluntary. Church doesn't charge dues. They don't charge taxes. Each person gives as their own conscience and convictions dictate. And except for a handful of people who must make a record of what is contributed, the congregation at large does not know how much anyone gives or, in fact, whether they give at all. So if people do not wish a receipt for tax purposes, they can give in a blank envelope and nobody knows what they're giving but God. What is more important in the case of a person who complains about collection? It's their attitude toward the worship and the money. God loves a cheerful giver. And so if you give money and begrudge giving it, it's really better not to give at all. If it's that valuable to you, keep it. The Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He will not change or differ in any way if you don't put the $5 bill in the plate. Nor will his program and his plans be stopped by that event, for he can provide. So the purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel, glorify God. Those who gather together want to participate. They want to be part of it. They want to be a piece of the whole tapestry. And giving is part of it. It's participation. Many give toward a common goal. So we have missionaries out all over the world. Okay, when people give, they participate in that worldwide ministry. And the Christian should have a desire to give and not only give money. So, you know, you see somebody along the road, has a flat tire, doesn't know how to change it, there should be a desire to stop and help. Okay? If you see somebody struggling, could be for any one of a number of reasons, there should be a desire to say to yourself, what can I do here? What am I able to do? Christians give time to the gospel, talent. They take on ministry. Our missionaries give years out of their lives. And sometimes when the years take a toll and they find that they really have to retire, they do so reluctantly, and then they say, well, maybe I can do something part-time. You know, I still want my hand in. That's that desire to give. But if you esteem the money, anyone who esteems the money and begrudge giving it, then the money's more valuable to them than the church or the worship experience or participation in ministry. In the same way, if time or talent or work toward the ministry is begrudged, then the time and whatever somebody wants to do aside from that, it seems more important. One of the first things they teach you in economics is something they call opportunity cost, and they will explain to you that whenever you spend time on any pursuit, it costs you the opportunity to what? Do something else. So if you spent 40 years in the workplace working, which many of us have, then you didn't have the opportunity to do something else. Or if you're here on Sunday morning listening to the message, you cannot be out in the boat fishing or out on the golf course golfing or sleeping in or whatever it is you might want to do. It's opportunity cost, and it's all about choices. What do you wish to do? And so we can see the truth of the verse stating that where the treasure is, that's where the heart is. What do we want to do? What do we prefer to do? Verses 22 and 23 speak to the eye. This fits in with verse 21. Back to the culture of the time, the bad eye or the evil eye was considered to be the covetous eye. It's not that the eye was diseased or you were giving someone the evil eye. No, it's seen as a covetous eye. And that is the eye, when it sees, wants to covet what it sees. This should be mine. So the command is not to covet, and the definition of coveting is an unusual or wrongful desire for that which does not rightfully belong to you. So I see someone else has something, and I say, yeah, if they forget this and lay it down, I'm going to pick it up. That's the evil eye. And so the eye is considered the lamp of the body, and all things the eye sees are seen in light of the condition of the eye. Now, the healthy eye can also be understood as the generous eye or the good eye, desiring to do good things. So this eye sees a person in need, and the body desires to find a way to help. So see how the light that enters the good eye, when you see somebody in need, affects what you desire to do. On the other hand, the bad or covetous eye might see a person in need, and the body will say, why should I spend my resources to help this person? Whatever I've got, I'm keeping. Verse 24 is very well known, stating you cannot serve God and mammon, because no man can serve two masters. Now, let's be clear, the Bible does not condemn having money or possessions, nor does it tell us it's blessed to be poor. Remember, Abraham was called the friend of God, but he was very well off in terms of livestock, gold and silver. And Abraham was very blessed. Mammon is a word for material things. The root word in the Hebrew speaks of entrusting or placing it in somebody's keeping. Remember the parable about the man who went away and gave talents to his servants to use while he was gone, and the servant who hid his and did no work at all was called wicked and slothful. And so mammon is what we've been entrusted with. Some have more, some have less. But these are the things that are given to us. But are they given permanently? No. No, they are not. They are given to us during the span of our lifetime. But when we leave, we don't take anything with us. So we are not to make an idol out of the things we have been given on a temporary basis. God has entrusted us with mammon. But the mammon that we have, whatever it is to serve us. We are not to serve it. And that's a distinction that is lost on at least some people. We can't turn the process on its head and serve what God has given us rather than serving God. Paul warned about Romans, we have turned to serve a created object rather than the Creator. Doesn't matter whether the idol is the sun, the moon, trees, or the good old dollar bill. It is an idol if it takes you away from reverence and service to God. And so my desire is that your treasure is your relationship with God and your wish to grow in that relationship. As I said before, there's no sin in having money, and there's no particular blessing in being poverty-stricken. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, and that's a fact. And there'll probably always be something to do for people that are poor. But if you give away that $5 bill, then afterwards, if you revisit it in your mind, you should be saying, I really hope that helped that person, rather than saying, boy, I wish that had that $5 bill back again. We don't revisit what we give. We say, I hope that this did some good. We're going to turn now to Luke. Because we have the Lord's table today, and I want to read a section here in 22. I'm starting in verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so this is a close-knit group, and everything was changing. Jesus tried to prepare the disciples for what was coming, and unlike other epic literature that we find, they didn't get it. They'd seen him triumph over demons. They saw him still the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They saw him criticize the religious establishment. And even though they were furious at him, they couldn't seem to do anything with him. And now he says, this is all coming to an end. And they didn't get it. And so we have this intense desire to have the Passover with them before all of this took place. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Down to verse 10. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread here comes from a recipe book I bought in Israel. And it's supposedly the common way to do it. So let's pray over the bread as Jesus did at the supper. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this remembrance as we give thanks for the bread that came down from heaven. In Christ's name, amen. Take, eat. Now down to verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We pray now for the cup. Lord, we thank you for the precious blood that was spilled for us, the sacrifice one time for sin, which takes away the sin of the world. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if I can be trusted to take this lid off without spilling it on my Bible, which, by the way, would not be the first time. Victory. Drink. We're going to have Dan come up in a moment and lead us in a closing hymn. I want to remind you that we do take an offering at this time for what we call our Deacon's Fund, which is used in case one of our people has some kind of a problem or an emergency and they need some help. Dan?